chapter 11. Well, I hope to get down to verse 27, but don't hold me to that. We're in chapter 11. Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples, and then he too is going to go to town after town after town. But we're going to encounter something today that has puzzled a whole lot of folks, I think. And it's going to give us a great insight about Bible prophecy in general. We're going to be introduced to a couple of the disciples of John the Baptist. And John has an interesting question. You ready? Chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding those 12, his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, this is John the Baptist, real quickly, if you don't remember, if it's been a while, who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist's mom, Elizabeth, and his dad, Zacharias, were very old. And they didn't have children. And in that culture, in that society, when you didn't have kids, you know, people are all, well, God must be mad at you. And that's not true, but it sort of permeated much of the thinking. So they were well past childbearing years. And then Zacharias, the lot fell on him to go to the temple. He was of the tribe of Levi, so 2 weeks a year he was there in Jerusalem doing all the priestly support for all the people bringing their sacrifices. And the lot fell on him, and it was quite a privilege. And his job that day, took a coal from the brazen altar outside, put it in a censer, and pour some oil on it, and a curl of smoke would be apparent, visible, and that was the representative of the prayers of the people ascending to the Lord. And then he would go into the holy place, which is the room outside of the Holy of Holies. And right in front of the veil and behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And he would go to the golden veil, the altar of incense in front of that. And he would then put that censer, and then he would stay a minute and he said, Lord, hear the prayers of the people of Israel. Now, Josephus tells us that the history, outside history, says that when that priest would do that, it was at the end of the morning oblations. And so all the people that were there from all over the country, everybody would fall silent as the priest, the one time he would do that, go into the holy place with that censer. Then everyone would be quiet and they would listen, because when he came out, he would then effectively say, the Lord has heard our prayers. The day that Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, does that, everybody's quiet. Beat. Where's he at? We got stuff to do today. He comes out signaling frantically. He had lost his voice, and then he tells an amazing story that when he was in and when he was giving that altar of incense, laying upon that his censer, an angel came out from behind the veil, if you will, God's presence. And he said, Zacharias, it's good to see you. Your prayer is present tense heard. And what Zechariah went, I'm sorry, what? What do you think his prayer was? Well, it wasn't as of late, but for much of his young life, he and Elizabeth prayed fervently for a son or a child. Apparently, nothing was happening. And the Bible makes the notation that he was past childbearing age. And then the angel says, oh, you're going to have a baby now, because that prayer that you gave up praying years ago is still reverberating in heaven. What prayer? About the, can we please have a child prayer? And Elizabeth, your wife, is going to have this baby. And he's like, I don't think that's possible biologically. And the angel says, well, I'm going to take your voice until this child is born. And then so when he comes out, he motions for a pen. What happened? He tells them the whole story. An angel. And Elizabeth is going to have a baby. It's going to be a son. And he, said the angel, this son, John the Baptist, will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's the book of Isaiah. That's the voice of the prophet that is going to herald the coming of Messiah. It was a pretty big deal. Well, you can imagine then that they've been watching this kid, John the Baptist, all of his life. And then he's about 30 years of age, and he has a peculiar wardrobe. He wears camel's hair, a kind of a burlap scratchy substance, with a belt, and he had an unusual diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Ooh, was those really actual bugs? Could be. There was a carob bush that also were called locusts. But the point of it is, if you got too close to John the Baptist, you might see a little one of these kicking out of his beard. And then if you remember, he started preaching at a place called Bethabara. What's that? In Jewish lore, that would be like, I don't know, Plymouth Rock. Because under Moses, they came into the promised land through that region. So he was right there, just replete with Jewish lore and history about the people coming into the promised land. The kingdom of God, the land, the promised land is now open to the people of God. He goes there and he starts baptizing people. What's he doing? And then other gospels say it, all of Jerusalem walked down that trail down there toward near the north end of the Dead Sea. And they all were there watching because they knew that this guy was a prophet. Hadn't been a prophet for 400 years, Malachi. And now all of the people of Israel are just buzzing with messianic expectation. It's time. He's here. So when Jesus comes out of the crowd, he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the angel told John's dad he would do. He, John the Baptist, would point to the Messiah. And all the people went, he's here. And if you remember the video, he baptizes Jesus, and Jesus comes out of the water. And then the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, it looked like it formed a bit of a dove. It lands on Jesus' head. And then everybody hears a voice, and that was in the days before speakers. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, that's not God being a proud papa. That is also saying, please check in your book of Isaiah chapter 40 and 41. When he, Jehovah God, is well pleased with his Messiah. All of the visual cues are right there. That was a few months ago. Now we're going to pick up the story. We're in verse 2 now, chapter 11. A couple months ago, all of that amazing, those amazing events happened. Now verse 2. And when John the Baptist had heard in prison, oops, something has happened since we saw him last. He's now in prison. More on that in a moment. He had heard in prison about the works of Christ. Remember, we're reading English translations of the original Hebrew. This is Christos is Greek for Messiah. The Hebrew was Messiah. He had heard about the works of Messiah, Jesus, the guy he pointed to. And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, the disciples said, are you the coming one? Are you that Messiah? Or do we look for another? What's going on? A few months ago, John was quite sure that Jesus is Messiah. Now, John the Baptist is going, but things on the obvious are not progressing as I thought. And when God doesn't show up in our timeline, is it just me or do we all get a little twitchy? So John in prison potentially is saying, why am I in prison? If you are Messiah, shouldn't the kingdom of God be happening? Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Matthew chapter 4, Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was an awful guy. He dies within the first year of Jesus' life. And then he passes it on to three of his sons. One is named Herod Antipas, and he is the honcho of the Galilee region. He's the one who had put John the Baptist in prison. Why? Well, it's a bit of a soap opera, if you'll pardon me. Matthew chapter 14, because John had spoken against Antipas marrying Herodia. Who was Herodia? Herodia married Antipas's half-brother, Philip. Philip was kind of a nepo baby, but no real political sort of influence. But then Antipas, he's going places. So she, Herodias, dumps hubby and marries this guy, Antipas. And that's against Jewish law. And so what happened was John the Baptist said, what are you doing? You can't do that. So Philip the First, Herodias' half-uncle, was that Nepo baby with no political clout. So being a social climber, Herodias knew that Antipas was her ticket to power. So she divorces Philip the First against Jewish law. So when John the Baptist was saying, you can't do that, how many of you know that in these days, if you speak against the king, it could be hazardous to your health? Well, so she goes, can't have that. This John the Baptist is raining on my parade. So she throws a great big party. She knew that her hubby, Antipas, had not a whole lot of character and had a whole lot of sort of addictive personalities, would be my assumption. It won't be long until he's all drunk, because that's what he does. And then she had a daughter with her first husband, Salome. So when she's married to new hubby, she then sends her young daughter for some kind of a seductive dance for her new hubby. Ew. Because knowing Antipas's weak character and lustful heart, drunken Antipas is likely going to promise Salome something stupid. And he does. You remember what it was? Salome comes back, what should I ask for? And what does calculating mom say? You ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Another historian wrote this. He said, Herod Antipas's ambition was ultimately his undoing. Pressured by his wife, Herodias, he eventually traveled to Rome to petition Emperor Caligula, if you know much about that guy, for the title of king over the whole region. However, his nephew Agrippa, who was the honcho in Jerusalem, accused him of treasonous conspiracy. So Caligula subsequently stripped Antipas of his power and banished him to Gaul, which we know today is France, where he lived out the rest of his life. So that's the sort of soap opera that's playing. John the Baptist, a few months ago, full of all the faith that God had placed within him, he recognized Jesus coming to be baptized at Bethbar, a very potent ethnical place and center for the Jews. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Messiah. Whee! Then the cloud and the dove and the voice. He's got to be the man. Well, soon after that, it would appear, John the Baptist gets tossed in prison. And he's thinking, well, if you're the Messiah, aren't you supposed to be doing the kind of the millennial reign kingdom thing? And shouldn't evil people and violent people like Antipas and Herodias, shouldn't they be gone? Why am I in prison? You can't blame him, but John the Baptist is honestly asking God, what's up? I want you to notice that God is not afraid of that. God didn't say, hey, didn't you do your homework? You just shut up and sit down and let prophecy run its course. Look what Jesus, who is God in a human suit, verse 2 one more time. And when John the Baptist had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to say to him, are you the Messiah, or do we wait for another? The one who is to come, by the way, you can write in your margin, that's Psalm 40, verse 7. It's one of the titles of Messiah. Perhaps John is thinking, well, then why am I in prison and these evil people getting away with it? And then I thought to myself, you ever thought that? Ever felt that way? Why do evil schemes and people seem to be winning more often than not? Here's your answer, John the Baptist. And Jesus' response, John, watch the fruit that I do and the prophecies I am fulfilling. And you got to understand that my timing, John, beloved John, is not yours. And so when you're going through what you're going through, maybe a difficult boss, maybe a challenging this or a very difficult, if not crushing disappointment of that, it is natural, even John the Baptist. Lord, am I on track here? It's okay. God says, you can ask, but then get back into your Bible. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, what's the question? Are you Messiah? Here's Jesus' answer. You go back and you tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Write in your margin, that's Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Hey, John the Bee, get back in your Bible and watch what I do. That is when any of us get to that place a time or two when we wonder, are you even watching God? God would say, perhaps effectively, the same thing. I hear you, but remember, Steve, my timing is not yours. Meanwhile, while you're waiting, get back in your Bible. Jesus, when it seems like God is not moving far away, get back into your Bible. I'm fulfilling Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. I am Messiah. Now verse 7. So as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, well, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Remember, that was a few months ago at Bethabara. All of Jerusalem had come out to see what John the Baptist was saying. They knew he was a prophet. Jesus is going to say here, he's a prophet, all right. He's the last Old Testament prophet. Wait a minute. I thought Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. Well, that's the last Old Testament book. But the last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. Would you go out to see John the Baptist baptizing about a couple months ago? A reed shaken by the wind, effectively a common sight, verse 8. But what did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments? We know what John the Bee was wearing. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Look at Jesus. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. On the surface, Jesus is saying John was no flake. He was a real prophet. Remember his miraculous birth. What was his prophecy? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And what was his message? Repent, because Jesus's or Messiah's kingdom is at hand. And then when Jesus shows up, and then there he is. That is Messiah. Behold, look, Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, meaning Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus here is saying, many of you guys blinking at me right now, you were there. You believed it then. Do you still believe it now? Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, and this is Malachi 3, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your, capital Y, that's Messiah, before Messiah's face, who will prepare your Messiah's way before you. Verse 11, truly or assuredly, says Jesus, I'm telling you, among those born of women, any of you here today was not born of a woman, can I see your hand? Well, that's pretty much every human who's ever been. I'm telling you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. What does he mean by that? I'm not sure. A couple thoughts. Is he saying that John the Baptist maybe is one of the greatest, perhaps most influential prophets of all time? Could be saying that. You mean like Samuel and Isaiah? Potentially. Or is Jesus alluding to that John the Baptist kept the law better than any human ever did? Remind us, what is the law? Oh, that's your Ten Commandments. Well, it's more than that. It's your Ten Commandments plus 603 other do's and don'ts. And the law is not a ladder to ascend to God's level, although many humans thought so. Paul figured it out. I get it. The law is not a ladder. Nobody can ascend to God's level of righteousness. The law is a mirror. It shows you how far we are. Real quickly, all the other religions in the world, if you think about it, they are a ladder of sorts. You got to do this, you got to do that, say this, go here, five of this, 12 of those, and maybe your deity will respond to you. Biblical Christianity, not just anyone flying a Christian banner, but true biblical Christianity is the only process where God says humans are stuck in sin and they can't get out. Have you tried? You can't get out. I, the Creator, the Holy One, have to zip up a human suit to go to your level and rescue you. One more time. All of the other religions in the world is you better shape up and fly right, you know. And if you don't, well, biblical Christianity is the only system where God says humans are forever stuck in their sins. They can't stop. So, I'm going to zip up a human suit and I'm going to pay for every single one of those sins. That's going to open the door to God's righteousness. So all that's being set up here. And John the Baptist was basically saying, that's the guy. He's the one, verse 10, that is written, Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your Messiah's way before you. And assuredly I say to you, those born among women, the greatest was John the Baptist. We see the most important prophet, potentially, or was he the human that lived the law the most? And now watch what happens next. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, you can insert the church at this point. At this point in the story, Jesus hasn't paid for all sin yet and resurrected to prove who he was. So this is sort of future. The kingdom of heaven he's speaking of, though, is the church. It's the economy that you and I are sort of experiencing even right now. So he that is the least in the church is greater than John the Baptist. What is he saying? The human who lived potentially the law better than any human who ever lived still falls short because humans cannot achieve God's level. But if you are truly born again, how much of your sin has been paid for? All of it. And the very least in God's church is imputed righteousness to them. And in that respect, prophets and the Old Testament law, you can't achieve my righteousness. That's all what's being said here. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent, like Antipas and Herodias and all the other knuckleheads, they take it, really, they're trying to destroy it by force. And of course, Israel had a long and sad track record of what did they do, their leaders, political and otherwise, and religious, they kept killing God's prophets. John the Baptist will be no different, and neither will Jesus. Verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. This is Jesus saying that John is the last Old Testament prophet. Verse 14. And if you are willing to receive it, this is a very important verse we're going to explore today. If you are willing to receive it, really, if you can see it, if you can hear it, if you are in a place to actually apprehend, if you can receive it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So is John the Baptist the same person and human as Elijah? No. But what this is going to show us is a keen insight into how Bible prophecy works. Let me show you what I'm talking about. There's a crucial truth, by the way, in all Bible prophecy. And what is that? That there is a near fulfillment, which is a model, and a far fulfillment of the actual event. What? Every prophecy in the Old Testament that you can show me, I can usually show you that it was a near fulfillment that happened before the actual event. Sometimes many years in front. Why does God do that? Think with me. Does God ever, you're walking down, do-do-do-do-do, and he jumps out from behind the bush, boogada, you know, and here's a prophecy. Whoa, 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 I wasn't expecting it. So he knows how we are and how distracted we can be, so he'll give a prophecy. Something similar will happen in the forefront, and that is a model so that when the actual thing happens, we'll go, hey, that was just like, and God's all, I know, so that there is no excuse for missing it. So verse 14, if you can receive it, if you can see it, if you can hear it, Elijah, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah, who is to come, which is to point to Jesus as Messiah. It's a crucial truth about all Bible prophecies. Let me give you a couple examples. All right, are you ready? Hold your finger here, and would you join me in the Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 12? All the way back. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to give you three. What do you mean a model near fulfillment illustrates the actual event that will happen? Let me give you the first example. Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. Come on, fingers. Exodus chapter 12, there we are. Look at verse number 1. Now this is Charlton Heston, Moses, and they're getting ready to leave Egypt. Whee! Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, all right, this month, and this is the month of Nisan, Jewish month of Nisan. Now this is going to be the beginning of months. Tishri is the typical first of the year, if you will, the civil calendar of the Jews to this day, but their ceremonial calendar begins with Nisan, and that's what God is saying. All right, this is going to be your first month now. Call this month number 1. It's going to be the first month of the year for you. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying that on the 10th of this month, Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Interest of time, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th. Circle that. The 14th day of the same month, Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, just before the sunset of the next day. Remember how the Jews reckon their time. Their new day doesn't start at midnight like ours does, which is a Roman thing. Theirs start when they can see two stars. So before that happens, this is when you're going to make the sacrifice. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses that you eat. Interest of time, skip down to verse 12. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. This is the 10th and final plague. What's God going to do? Pharaoh would not let God's firstborn go. So now God is going to require Egypt's firstborn. For I'm going to pass through the land, verse 12, the land of Egypt on that night. What night? The 14th. And will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I, the Lord, I'm going to be this angel that's going to make this judgment. When I see the, say it with me, blood of the what, everyone? Lamb. I will pass over you. And the plague or the judgment shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike Egypt. Verse 14. And so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. And they're doing it even today. You shall keep the feast by an everlasting ordinance. That is Passover. Are you ready? Here we go, Chris. That was a model, a near fulfillment of... Go ahead, Chris, if you would. Here's my crazy map on the crucifixion week of Jesus. What's with the squiggly line? It's hard for us to understand that their new day began at sunset, ours at midnight. So that's why the squiggly line, see the six going across? On average, 6 p.m. thereabouts, there's your day beginning. That's why it does a curly Q and then loops toward the bottom. That would be noon of the next day. Loops up toward the top, call it 6 p.m., and then there's your next day that starts. Everybody see that? That's what the squiggle is about. The week that Jesus presents himself to the whole world was on Palm Sunday. It was the 10th day of the month of Nisan. He's on the Mount of Olives. What's he doing on the Mount of Olives? He's on that donkey. Hey, Zechariah 9:9, behold, your Messiah is coming to you, Jerusalem, meek and lowly on a donkey. So there's Jesus on the hill. I'm here. Daniel chapter 9 says that Messiah is going to be rejected exactly 178,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives on that actual day. So he's there. Oh, by the way, where did the glory of the Lord, before these events, where did the glory of the Lord leave? It came into the temple under Solomon, but because of their idolatry, it leaves and it goes across. It comes out of the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and then ascends out of sight. Where's Jesus standing? On the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord had returned if they could see it, if they could hear it, if they could receive it. Had Israel received Jesus Christ as Messiah on Palm Sunday, the millennial reign of Messiah would have begun. But God knows the future. As you know, he goes down in the Kidron Valley, and he, instead of kicking out Romans and beginning the millennial reign, he turns over the tables and says, you've polluted my father's house. That was the 10th of Nisan. Go. That's a fulfilling Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Go. Well, then what happens is for the next 4 days, he goes back and forth from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. He is captured. The Last Supper happens on, to us, that would be Wednesday night. But in the Jewish reckoning after 6 p.m., that's your next day. Jesus was taken that night, go, and then the next morning, he is crucified, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., on what day, everyone? The 14th of Nisan. What's another way of saying the 14th of Nisan? Passover. Wait a minute. Hey, that was take the blood of a what? And put it on the doorpost and lintel? And the judgment of God would what? Jesus died not on the 13th and not on the 15th. He died on, say it with me, the Passover. Do you see? That should have surprised nobody. Now the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of our heart on judgment day, judgment of God will what? Passover. Why didn't the Jews see it? Go ahead. Well, we have to have that body off the cross before the Sabbath. And again, us not having a rich Jewish background, that's why the non-Jewish people say, oh, the Sabbath, that's got to be Saturday. Remember, the unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, which always followed Passover, that's Leviticus 23, always is a Sabbath. So when Jesus had to be off the cross by the Sabbath, it was not Saturday. There was another Sabbath that week. That's why he died on a Thursday. If he died on a Friday, you can't get 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So he's off the cross by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been a Sabbath. 3 days, three nights, go. He raises on Resurrection Sunday, the 17th. Bottom left of the slide, you should remember Genesis 8. The ark of God is floating on the judgment waters of the flood. When the flood is subsiding, kerclunk! The ark lands on solid Mount Ararat as a model that the judgment is over. And the Bible happens to mention that it was the 17th day of the month of Nisan. Jesus came out of the grave on the anniversary of the judgment of the flood is over and satisfied. And that's the day Jesus came out of the grave. The judgment of all sin has been paid for. Is everybody seeing this? Hit our go button, Chris. Do we see that the Passover is so huge? Exodus chapter 12 is the model, and it is the near fulfillment for what? For when Jesus died. Go. Point being is this. There should be no surprises. And it's been my experience that even most Christians today, hey, what day did Jesus die on? We know he rose on Easter. What did he die on? Most Christians don't know that Jesus died on the, say it one more time with me, Passover. Do you see the blood on the doorpost of your heart? Hit our go button too. So then when he raises from the dead, what day was that? That's also in Leviticus 23. That's the Feast of First Fruits. Who was the first resurrected new body human on the planet? Jesus is. Because the Feast of First Fruits is a model. Go. Why is that? When Jesus' resurrection happened, go. Do you see it? There should have been no surprises. Okay, what are you talking about? Get back to the thing about Elijah in the spirit. That's what's happening here. Now would you go to the book of, we're running out of time. I was going to take you to Genesis 5, verses 21 and 24. Adam begot Seth, Seth begot this guy, and then you get to a guy named Enoch. Fascinating little detail. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? That's a model. What was coming? The judgment flood. Enoch was walking with God, and he is taken out before the judgment. That is a model, a near fulfillment. What is the far fulfillment? That when God takes out his church before the flood of fire, if you will, the great tribulation, the church is going to go out before. Now, finally, let me explain to you what Jesus was talking about, the spirit of Elijah. Malachi 4, please, your last book of your Old Testament. Malachi 4, last book of your Old Testament. It's going to be 400 years from the book of Malachi to Jesus. Let's read to you what Jesus was referring to. Are you in Malachi chapter 4? Look at verse number 1. For behold, the day is coming. Remember, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming. That's the great tribulation, 7 years long, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who will do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. That's the great tribulation, your book of Revelation. Says the Lord of hosts, that they leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, that's your 144,000 that the book of Revelation 7 talks about, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out, and you shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under your soles of your feet. But the day, on the day that I do this, says the Lord. Now, John the Baptist knew this verse. So he's thinking, if Jesus is Messiah, why isn't this happening? I'm going to show you why. Hit our go button. Let me break it down for you kind of like this. Some of you have seen this before. This is my clumsy map of all eternity. There's the entire human race and planet Earth explained in 23 seconds. I hope you enjoy that. But more or less, let's fill it in. Go. The first part, According to the Bible, from Adam to Abraham is about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000. How long ago was Jesus here on the planet? About 2,000 years ago. Remember in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God worked how many days? 6. And then he rested on the 7th. And when I first encountered that, I thought he was all powerful. Why was he getting tuckered out? What does God need Gatorade for? The answer is he didn't, but it was a pattern. We work 6. We rest the 7th. Check it out. The Bible says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. 2,000 adds up to be what, you guys? 6,000. There is 6 millennia of travail. The 7th millennia is going to be the millennium of rest. But and also, are you saying, Steve, that planet Earth is roughly 6,000 years old? Come on. Hit our go button, Chris. No. Yeah, this guy. We did an in-depth teaching on evidence of a young Earth. We don't have time to go into the much and many compelling scientific reasons that the Earth cannot be millions and even hundreds of thousands of years old. If that's interesting, you find that. Now let's go. There you go. Back to this. All right, go. So what's coming next? The last 2,000 years has been the church. And then the next up on the prophetic horizon is going to be the rapture when the church has come out. Go. Then the Bible describes 7 years of great tribulation. That's your book of Revelation. Those are the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. When that is done, go. Well, then Revelation 19, Jesus returns to the earth. Then what happens? Go. Well, then there's your last millennium, the millennia of rest. Remember? Work 6, travail 6, and then the 7th is rest. Why is it restful? God restores planet Earth back to its Eden-like condition. So he rules and reigns on the planet for 1,000 years. Go, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, Lucifer is let out of his jail. He went into jail to begin the 1,000 years. He's let out. Surely no humans will buy his salesmanship then. Come to find out, humans born in the millennial reign with perfection. All the animals are hanging out with you. There's no thorns and thistles or diseases. The Raiders win the Super Bowl every single year. It's truly glorious. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Lucifer's let out, and how many people in perfect condition buy and jump on Lucifer's team again? More than the sands of the sea. So then Judgment Day happens, and then after that, the new Jerusalem and heaven and earth are restored even then. Hit or go button. Let's go back to that 7-year period. That's very, very important. The Bible talks a lot about that 7-year great tribulation, and this is germane to our story even today. Let's take that 7th week and expand it. Go. Here's that 70th week of Daniel. It's a 7-year period, but the Bible says it's broken in half. 1,260 days precisely, if you will, 3.5 years. There's a midpoint, some things happen, and then there's a second one. The first 3.5 years, there are 2 witnesses. Most of the planet hates God. They're on the Antichrist team, including the Jewish people. But God puts 2 witnesses there in Jerusalem. And while Israel proper is embracing the Antichrist as Messiah, 2 is God's number of witness. There are 2 witnesses there in Jerusalem that are supernatural. They got a force field around them, and the Antichrist tries to kill them, but he can't. And they do interesting things. They do really Moses and Elijah type stuff. Exactly 1,260 days, God keeps them supernaturally protected. Then he allows them to be killed. Go. Then what happens is the Antichrist says, I want everybody to worship me. First 3.5 years, he let the Jews worship in the temple that he himself is going to get built. There's not a Jewish temple in Jerusalem now, but there will be. So what the Antichrist does is he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies and says, if you don't worship me, off with your head. It's at that point that the blindness in part comes off of Israel that went on them when they rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday. That comes off. Ding! Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. When was Jehovah God pierced? When he was on a cross. Zechariah is 5 centuries before Jesus is born. Well, in the second half, go. Now you have 144,000 supernaturally sealed, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how that is supposed to line up. Jesus returns at the end of that week, that 7-year period. That's Revelation 19. Oh, one more thing. Hit our go button. Remember I'm talking to you about models? Did you know that in 167 BC, an awful Greek, if you will, Gentile king goes through Jerusalem, kills priests. He paints the Holy of Holies with pig's blood and offers a pig on the brazen altar. Is that a bad day for the Jewish people? It is so awful. He then, Antiochus IV, he puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Hit the up arrow one more time. When the Antichrist puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, down arrow, it's already happened in model form when a Greek guy did it with a statue of Zeus. And that is what Daniel prophesied in chapter 8, the abomination of desolation. Now with that in mind, back to Malachi. Now with this in mind, watch this. We're back in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, last verses of the Old Testament. Now remember the law of Moses. Circle him. My servant, which I commanded him in Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai for all of Israel with the status, with the statutes and judgments. Here is what Jesus is telling the disciples of John to tell John. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah, actual Elijah, is very likely one of those two witnesses. And John the Baptist is the near fulfillment of Elijah the human, who is likely one of those two witnesses. And when he shows up in that first half of the Great Tribulation, he's going to be speaking to all the land of Israel. And for 3.5 years, nobody believes him. Until their dead bodies resurrect, says Revelation chapter 11, and they ascend right out of sight. And they go, what? And suddenly everything Elijah was saying to them for the first 3.5 years now makes sense. And what happens? He's going to return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's what Jesus meant by John. If you can receive it, if you can see it, is a model or in the spirit of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. That's kind of a long way around the horn, but I hope that helps. Now back to Matthew chapter 11, and let's race to the end. There should be no surprises. That's the point. Now we're in verse number 16. But to what shall I liken this generation of Israel? You saw everything that happened at the baptism with John the Baptist. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, if you will. They played a wedding game. Remember we played the wedding game, the kids, and you, the adults watching, you didn't dance. We, the children, mourned to you. They played a game called funeral or something akin to that. But you, the adults watching, you didn't lament. Jesus, Israel is impossible to convince, no matter what God shows them. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. Because remember, he's doing the whole law thing, 613 do's and don'ts. And they said, he has a demon, verse 19. And then the Son of Man, me, I came and I was eating and drinking. And then all you guys said, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend to tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. A little awkward in English, more specifically in the original Greek. It's basically Jesus saying, you professors out there won't learn from the simplicity of your own children's games. John the Baptist and I are fulfilling so many prophecies right in front of you, and you are missing it. That's what he's saying. Then I couldn't help think, what's God showing me? What do you mean? Easy to look at these guys and say, what a bunch of knuckleheads. But what is God saying to me? What has he been showing me in his word, in my life, some of the challenges? What's going on? It can happen, like John the Baptist. This isn't going anything like I thought. Are you sure? What truths, what protections, what leadings am I missing? Because I will not see it. Because of sin, maybe? Willful disobedience, perhaps. Doubt and unbelief? Am I in the cave of my poor decisions and self-pity? God to Elijah, get back up in the cave, as we saw Wednesday night. He was in a cave. Get back up. Get out of self-pity and get back to serving. Verse 20. And then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities to which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. In other words, they didn't see it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are cities near the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent most of his time here doing miracles, and they're not seeing it there? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that's near the coast, that's Gentile country. Today, that would be Lebanon. The Gentile cities of Lebanon, we might even say Hezbollah, potentially. Well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you guys here in the northern region of the Sea of Galilee, where I have spent most of my time. And you, Capernaum, that's where he spent most of his time, who are exalted to heaven, again on that northern shore. He did more miracles here in Capernaum that I can see than any other place. We'll be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, northern towns of the Sea of Galilee, because I'm doing great miracles, whoosh, and you aren't seeing it. Again, what has God been showing me? What am I missing? Verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the professors, if you will, the wise and the prudent in their own minds, and have revealed it to babes, if you will, unpretentious, the humble. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Everything's happening right on time. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father truly except the Son, me, Jesus, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In Matthew chapter 18, this is about the time when he pulls a child to him and he says, you want to get what I'm trying to get you? Read your Bible, to them would be the Old Testament, like this, a little child. Hit our down arrow, go to the next slide or final slide, back to this. If you didn't know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most documented historical events of the ancient world. What? Used to be you had to know kind of where to look, but now just go on ChatGPT. Hey, what is the historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? And typically they will sift through all the libraries of the world and they will show you that the prominent in Rome and Europe and Asia heard about a miracle that happened. And then later, there were people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection cruising through their town. And oh, by the way, they were doing miracles. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied and modeled so many places. Jesus said that John the Baptist is in the spirit of Elijah. Point being, when Jesus is pointed to by him, he's the Messiah. And when Jesus resurrects, go, there should be no surprises. Amen.